Send the light. It's a great song. That's our job as Christians, not to put our light under a basket, but to shine it from the hilltops. And light is pleasant. It doesn't seem that way to those who are in darkness. Those in darkness are kind of like vampires when the light comes. You know, they don't want to see anything of it. But for those who want the truth and those who want to dwell in Christ, it's a wonderful and blessed thing. And so thank God for His Son, the true light. And let's always shine ours. Sure is good to be here. Good to see everybody. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. We pray that you're encouraged by our worship and that you're built up and that you will want to leave here this morning being better than when you arrived. That's our goal here in a worship service, is edify one another so that we can be everything that God created us to be. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. You know, nothing speaks to the power of God's grace than to see a person tormented in sin, shackled and ensnared by the serpent who deceives, only to rise to unimaginable spiritual heights. In just my short life, I've seen radical conversions before my eyes. I've seen atheists converted, once mortal enemies of the ruler of this universe, upon seeing the evidence, become a follower of the one who they at one time denied even existed. I've known of alcoholics and adulterers, homosexuals, the apathetic and the indifferent make astonishing transformations. And you know, such shouldn't surprise us, since the Bible also records for us several conversions and therefore the great chasms that were crossed in order to be converted from perdition to paradise. You know, Jesus is our Lord and He is our King and He is our head and He is our bridegroom, but there may not be any more title more appropriate to explain just how willing He is to cure us from the deepest and darkest sins that plague us and take hold of our lives than how He identifies Himself in Matthew chapter 9 as the great physician. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10, is the story where we find that being referred to. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This morning I want to talk about this idea of what it means that Jesus is our physician. And if we're going to talk about Jesus as our physician, then there are four things that we need to talk about in relationship to that. First of all, we need to talk about the disease. We need to talk about the patient. We need to talk about the physician. And we most certainly need to talk about the cure. First of all, there is, in fact, a disease. And it is not without great difficulty that many people in this world come to this conclusion. There are a plethora of other ideas that people have to try to cover up what is the dreadfulness that is sin. And we need to begin, first of all, in this lesson by dispensing of some of the false ideas as it relates to this disease called sin. I think, first and foremost, we need to dispense of the idea of the fact that sin does not exist. Sin does exist. It exists. In other words, this is not something that the Bible tells us about solely to make us feel bad. It isn't something, some illusion that Christians have come up with so that we could lay a heavy burden of guilt on the shoulders of society who already has enough problems in the world to deal with. Sin is real. It is real. And it is born out of our own rebellion. It is born out of our own selfishness. And you know, when the Bible talks about sin, it never puts a mild spin on it, does it? The Bible calls sin for what it is, and it is a terrible, terrible disease. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9 and 10, Paul, in talking about sin, in Romans 3 verse 9 and 10, says this about it. Paul said, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." In other words, sin is not a sham. It's not imaginary. It's not a figment of the imagination. Sin is real. And long before Paul recorded what he did about sin in Romans chapter 3, in Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 20, Solomon talked about that fact even in the Old Testament. When Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Sin is a disease. And it is an epidemic disease. It is universal. Everyone has been infected. And again, it's easy to downplay this. It's easy to want to take sin and to minimize it and to ignore it and to take it away from what it really is. But the Bible says otherwise. And this can be one of the hardest things for people to accept, that we spiritually are sick and it is an illness that needs our attention. You know, oftentimes when we get a cold, you know, poor Noel back there, he's, you know, just a suffering with the cold or something. And you know, when you get something like that, you just kind of got to wait it out, don't you, brother? I mean, it's just not something that you really can do anything about. You wait out a cold, give it a few days, and hope that it's just going to get better, because there are some illnesses that you can do that. The time is just going to heal. And haven't we been to the doctor before only to find out that, oh man, this is a virus. You almost wish it was not a virus, because then they could give you an antibiotic and actually take care of the problem. But you go to the doctor and you find out it's a virus, and all the doctor says, well, you just need to get some rest and let it run its course. But that is not the case with sin. Sin doesn't get better by letting it run its course. In fact, if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 13, we learn that the opposite happens when we let sin run its course. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, Paul, when talking about sin and those it infects, he says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Letting sin remain without treatment, it doesn't get better. It causes it to spread. It doesn't get better with time. It gets worse. Well, third, sin is also a rather deceptive kind of disease, isn't it? Isn't it easy in the minds of our society for people to confuse sin with less serious issues? And so sometimes people will call certain sins, well, that's just a personality defect. Or some people say, oh, well, that's just a bad habit. Some people call certain sins, well, that's just a complex. I heard a story one time of a lady who went to a psychiatrist thinking that she had an inferiority complex. And the psychiatrist, after listening to her talk, said, "You don't have an inferiority complex, you're just inferior." And brethren, you know, as silly as that sounds, you know, that's us when it comes to sin, isn't it? We don't have a sin complex. We have a sin problem. We're sinners. We're sinners suffering from a disease, and it is a disease of our own doing because we have chosen to do selfish things. And that leads me to my fourth point about this disease, and that is the fact that this disease is not inherited. It is not inherited. Now, there are some diseases in this world which are inherited, genetic diseases and so forth. And with diseases such as this, it's true that it's not our fault. If we inherit some genetic abnormality from our parents and we have that disease as a result of that, that's not our fault that we have that disease, because it was contracted through the bloodline of our parents. But the Bible is very clear that this disease called sin is not something that we inherit through the bloodline. Ezekiel makes that very clear in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 as it pertains to sin and whether or not it's inherited. In fact, he hits on the issue head on. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, he says very bluntly that the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, what this passage tells us is that God knows sin isn't inherited. He knows it's not inherited. And when we stand before judgment day, we're not going to be able to tell God, "Well, I couldn't help myself. I contacted this sinful disease from my parents." He knows better. We're not going to be able to pull a fast one on the Lord. Ezekiel says otherwise. God knows that sin is not passed from generation to generation. He's acutely aware of the fact that if we have contracted this disease, it is of our own doing. We are the ones that are responsible. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 is another passage that makes this very clear. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, Solomon says there in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." In other words, we are born with a propensity for good. But then what happens is as we grow up, we develop the self-awareness and the ability to make our own choices and to choose between right and wrong. And what history has showed us is that what mankind does is they naturally gravitate towards sin. And that is when we become diseased. Fifth, it is possible about this disease called sin, it is possible to think this disease is getting better when in fact it is getting worse. That's sort of what Jesus alluded to in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 when Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 17. He says to Laodicea there, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." It is possible to think you're getting better when in fact you're getting worse. And brethren, this is a very, very perilous position to be in as it concerns this disease called sin. Usually what it means is that we've, at least to some degree, seared our conscience and lost our ability to honestly self-examine ourselves. The conscience, you know, is a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. It was designed to bear witness against us. The purpose of the conscience is to commend us for doing what we knew was right. And when we do what is wrong, the purpose of the conscience is to keep us up at night while we're trying to go to sleep and telling us, you know you should have done this, you know you should have done this, and because of that, I'm going to keep you up all night and remind you of it. And we don't like that, but that's a wonderful gift that God has given us. And when our conscience is working as it should, we need to be on our knees every single day thanking God that He's given us that ability to reason. Because it means that we're still alive and our nerves, our spiritual nerves, are still working. You know what leprosy is and why it was so bad of a disease in the Bible? And there are still third world countries that suffer from this, by the way. But you know why it's such a bad disease? Because in leprosy, the nerves die. Lepers have their toes and their face and their fingers all eaten away, and they don't even know that it's happening because they've lost their sense of pain. Their nerves die. And so lepers will injure themselves without even knowing it. And so I'm suggesting to you that it is a wonderful thing to know when you are sick. I mean, what if you had no fever? What if you had no pain? What if you were eaten up with cancer and you never had a single symptom to tell you otherwise? And so the conscience is a blessing of God. And it's actually proof of the presence of God in our personality. And so when we're getting worse, we need to be extra diligent to ensure that we are not talking ourselves into thinking that we've gotten better when in fact we've gotten worse. And then further, while sin is not an inherited disease, it is a contagious disease. And the fact that it moves easily from one person to another. It started with Adam and Eve, who were the first to bring sin into the world. And since that time, it has spread to every single person and human being born from that point on. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul talks about this fact. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, Paul says there in a verse that we're all familiar with, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And that is exactly what has happened in this world as a result of human beings associating with one another since the beginning of time, is that we have infected others and others have infected us. And unlike some diseases, we choose to be infected by this disease. We choose to let it come into our life, and thereby we directly infect those that we're associated with. And then finally, and most importantly about this disease called sin is fatal. It is fatal, and in the worst possible way. James 1 and verse 14 and 15 talks about that very fact. James 1 verse 14 and 15 James says about sin in James 1, 14 and 15, that each is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then he says that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's what God calls in the Bible the state of sin when we're in it. He doesn't call it a spiritual timeout. He doesn't call it a spiritual spanking. He picks the absolute worst possible terminology, the thing that we human beings fear the most. He calls it spiritual death. Because that's exactly what it is. Because anything that takes us out of a relationship with God is the worst possible thing imaginable. It is not uncommon for us to be infected with some disease or disability throughout our lives that gives us trouble from time to time, and yet it's not fatal. And we can learn to live with bothersome things like that. But brethren, sin is not a bothersome disability. It causes separation from the cosmic ruler of this universe, of which the implications are too horrifying and too horrendous than anything we have ever entertained. And that's the biggest challenge we have in introducing people to the great physician, is getting people to understand this disease called sin. Well, let's talk a little bit about the patient. You know, a physician generally has probably two challenges as it pertains to the patient. The first thing the physician has to do is he's got to convince the patient that he's sick, which is a little bit of what we've been talking about. But the reason for that is because people won't accept any kind of hard medicine if they don't think they need it, unless you convince them that they're sick. And again, this is not without its challenges. All of us here have tried to teach the gospel to our friends and our acquaintances and our neighbors, and know just how difficult a challenge that can be. People say, well, I'm okay. You know, I work hard. I take care of my family. I've been successful. I'm a great citizen. I help little old ladies cross the street. How do you get off by saying that I'm sick? Well, I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. Jesus says that we're sick. We're sick because we're alienated from God, and it's a heart disease that sooner or later, even in this life, will begin to show its after effects. And you know where you see this disease wreaking havoc? Is you see it wreaking havoc in the home. You see it in broken marriages. You see it in parents who are struggling to try to raise their children with the right values. You'll see it in the after effects of your private life when you think you can get away with this because no one is looking. And alas, as time goes on, you see the consequences even of the sins you commit in your private life. In other words, what I'm suggesting is sin is not a disease that we can keep hidden for very long. It's going to show its ugly face. It's going to show it in pride. It's going to show it in selfishness, rebellion, lust, anger, all of which are portrayed outwardly, and all of which will continue to infect others even when we don't realize it. And ultimately, it'll cost us dearly. And so the physician has the challenge of trying to get the patient to understand just how sick he is in order for the patient to take the first step in doing what he needs to do to overcome it. But one difficulty with the disease like sin is the patient likes to think it's the other guy's problem, doesn't he? Especially as it pertains to sin. It's other people's problems in this world. It's not mine. And so then what happens when we try to justify ourselves and we try to admit that I'm not the one infected by the disease? That's where the oldest game ever invented starts coming up, isn't it? The blame game, right? Some people say, backgammon is the oldest game that's ever been invented. They found stuff in Egypt that suggests they played that back there or something. Hey, that's not the oldest game. The oldest game is the blame game, and it was played in the Garden of Eden. You know, if my wife wouldn't blank, then I wouldn't be this way, all right? If my child wasn't so blank, then I wouldn't be how I am. It's these brethren in the church. It's not me. In other words, I'm not the one with the problem. That's what we like to do about this disease. We've all been there. I've been there. I played the blame game. We've all tried to point to the world as the source of our problem. But wherein the inconsistency lies, when I like to look at the world and all of its problem, at last I find myself in the world and therefore part of the problem. And the great physician would have me to break away from this kind of self-deception and at last come to realize that I'm the one who is sick. I'm the one that has a problem that needs to be taken care of. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is something that Jesus tried so hard to get the Pharisees and the Jews of his time to see about themselves. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Oh, the physician tried so hard with these patients. He said in John 8, verse 31 to them, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But then notice what they said in verse 33 of John chapter 8. It says that they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have yet never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And the point that Jesus is trying to make here to these guys is that the point where sin takes a hold of you, it rules you and it enslaves you, and this is regardless of how much destruction you don't think it brings in your life and the lives of others, because it does bring that kind of destruction, because it's a serious illness. It is a serious sickness. And if you haven't found the mercy of Jesus Christ and obeyed the gospel, then you have this destructive disease, and there's no getting around it. So the first challenge that a physician has is to get the patient to accept that he is sick. But the second challenge he has is to get the patient to accept the cure. Now, usually if a doctor can succeed in getting the patient to recognize that he's sick, he's probably not going to have much of a problem getting him to take the medicine that he needs. And so the patient will accept the cure, and oftentimes the patient will accept the cure no matter how radical the cure is. If you can get a person to understand how seriously ill he is, then you can get him to say, "What must I do? What can I do? Is there any hope for me?" I know parents will say to me sometimes, I think I alluded to this last night or the night before, you know, parents will say to me, "I don't know why my child hasn't obeyed the gospel yet. He knows the truth." And you know, when they say he knows the truth, I wonder, do they? Do they really know the truth? I mean, because listen, you can know all about the conditions of salvation. You can know about belief and confession and repentance and baptism all day long. But brethren, until you convince them just how sick they are, none of those conditions will hardly matter. Because no patient is going to accept the cure until they know that they're sick. No one is going to take medicine for a disease they don't really understand is killing them. And young people, listen to me. Young people, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you have a disease called sin that is infecting you tremendously. And it is killing you. And it is only going to get worse until you take the cure. You know, sometimes some of these college students in Auburn, where I preach, sometimes they'll come to school as freshmen and they'll say or think things like, "Well, I'm going to college and, you know, I've been trying to do what's right my whole life, so I'm going to go to college, and for these 4 years I'm going to sow my wild oats, I'm going to paint the town red, and once I've had a little bit of fun in these 4 years, then I'm going to get serious about God." Some of them actually do say that. And you know what my response is to that? Not likely. Because if you can sin that long for 4 years and you can't see how much that is killing you, and you think that you're just going to up and 4 years later all of a sudden get better and put that off, you don't know how bad this disease really is. You just don't know. If you can paint the town red, if you can get drunk and do drugs and fornicate, and you don't know how much sin is beating you up and how much it is destroying your life and destroying the lives of others, you are not likely to get it come 4 years later. And brethren, that's why some take so long to obey the gospel. And that's why it takes so many people so long to get their life right. They just don't know how sick they are and what sin is doing to them. It's like the leper whose fingers and toes just keep rotting off, and they don't even know it because they don't feel it. But the one who knows he's sick, he will seek whatever medicine and whatever cure the physician prescribes. And so let's talk about the physician. And that's my favorite part, the great physician. Exactly what qualifies Jesus to be our physician? You know, anytime you have a vicious disease that is eating you alive and is killing you and you need a doctor, you don't want to find the most, or you don't want to find just a qualified person out there, do you? You want to find the most qualified doctor in that particular field that ever was, has ever existed, and you'll go halfway across the world to get cured by that individual, will you not? I don't want to know that he's just qualified to treat my condition. I want to know that he's the best. I need confidence that this guy can really cure me. Jennifer and I had a friend, Jennifer Dean, that just recently passed in December, the week of Christmas. It was just horrible. Was she 50 years old or something like that? I mean, left two kids in their 20s, two close friends of ours, and she had cancer. And when they found out, that they weren't just settling for doctors in Birmingham. They were going to Texas. They were going to Boston. They were trying to seek out the most qualified physician for the particular cancer that she had. And it kept her alive for a while. But finally, the disease consumed her, because that's what happens to physical diseases in this world. But she sought the most qualified physician, is the point that I'm trying to make. And what about Jesus? Just how qualified is he to cure this dreaded, deadly disease that we call sin? Let me tell you how qualified he is. First of all, most of physicians have had years of schooling, have they not? Many years of schooling. I mean, going back to the time they got out of high school, oftentimes into their early 30s, doctors go to school so long to learn how to deal with diseases, right? But Jesus has been schooled since eternity to deal with this disease called sin. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 tells us that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. That's before the foundation of the world. That's a long time. A long time. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so what this tells us is that this isn't just 12 years of schooling. This is somebody that has been prepared for eternity. For all of eternity, measurements were taken by God. You know, Jesus wasn't called at the last minute because of an emergency. And now he's just trying to figure out what to do about this terrible condition called sin and trying to help us out. And so he's sort of going through this thing half-heartedly. He was destined by God from all eternity to be our physician. And Ephesians 3 and verse 11 says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has been prepared for eternity. That's quite the schooling, isn't it? What else about the physician? Is he acquainted with our predicament? Does he know us humans? Absolutely he does. And he knows us perfectly. John 2.25 reveals to us about Jesus in John 2.25 that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why does he know what's in man? Because he created us. He knows why our hearts beat. He knows every single aspect of our nature, down to the smallest of microorganisms. He knows everything about us. He knows how we think. He knows why we think the way we do. He understands us stem to stem, heart to heart, cell to cell. He knows the innermost secrets of our heart. And he also knows how it is that we get ourselves into this dreaded state and into this dreaded disease. And I say that to say, you know, sometimes when you're talking to people about sin, you know, sometimes people take an awfully large amount of pride in the fact that they're sinners. You ever met people like that? People say, oh, nobody knows how hard it is that I've got it. Nobody's committed the kind of sins that I've committed. Oh, there's nobody in the world that's as bad as I am. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Jesus knows. He knows. Even if you were the only one ever caught up in sin, and everybody else is perfect, and you were the only person to have ever sinned, Jesus would have come and he would have died for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he knows you. That's how much he knows your inner workings and he knows your heart. Jesus can help you. It doesn't matter how bad you are. But not only that, he understands from personal experience what it's like to be a man. And that's the power of his humanity right there. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. In other words, what this passage is telling us is that Jesus bore the full brunt of temptation. He knows the problem. He knows what causes the disease. He knows it perfectly. He knows how it came about. He knows what the attraction to sin is. He knows about sin's inner workings. And He knows the burden that can be borne as we face the difficulty of trying to do what is right when it seems like the draw to sin seems so strong. But you know, some people even say about that, I mean, there's so many excuses people come up with, folks. Some people say, but Jesus never sinned. So how could He know what I'm going through since He was so perfect? Listen, He knows because He conquered it. He knows because He conquered it where we fail. And that's what makes Him qualify. We failed the test. He passed the test. If you're in school and you're wanting to pass the test that you keep failing, who do you go to? Do you go to the other joker who keeps failing the test and say, hey, will you show me the answer? No, you go to the ace in the class. You go to the smartest guy in there. He knows exactly the subject matter, stem from stem. You go to that guy. Jesus knows the subject matter because He knew how to conquer it. And that's what makes Him qualified to deal with sin, even if He never committed it, because He conquered temptation. Amen. Jesus aced the test while He was here, and I'll tell you what else, He withstood it at its fullest strength, as He did in the wilderness and in other times, especially the cross. No one knows and understands this dreaded disease like this physician. He knows all about your sin. He knows all about my sin. And you know, because of that, He knows how to cure us of our disease. He knows. You know, some doctors are really good with people, and they have incredible, what we call, incredible bedside manner. But they can't quite cure you. And, you know, we love and respect people like that. But I'll tell you the truth, when I'm under anesthesia and that guy's about to pull out a knife while I'm asleep, I want to know he knows how to use that knife. I don't care about his bedside manner. He can flop me around, throw me wherever he wants. But if he fixes a problem, that's all I care about. But you have that in the medicinal world, don't you? The guys that are good at bedside manner, and then the guy that's good with the knife, and rarely can you find the guy that kind of does both and does them really well. Yet Jesus can do both. He can do both. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So He's got great bedside manner. And boy, does He know how to use that knife, doesn't He? Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is a sharp knife. And everybody's got one in their hands right now in this service. It pierces and it cuts. And Jesus is able to get right there inside of us with that knife and find and fix the issue. If we'll let Him, He is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And here's the other thing about this great physician. No matter how sinful I am, and no matter how diseased I may be, Jesus will take our case. And you know, this isn't always the case with doctors in this world. There are doctors who are able to treat you, but they are so booked with patients that you can't even get hardly in the doors for months down the road. And then you've got situations in third world countries where leprosy still does exist, and lepers have a hard time seeing a doctor because of the fear of contacting that disease. But Jesus is never too busy, and there is no sin too dreadful that He is not willing to lay His wonderful, beautiful, healing hands on and to heal us. And He makes house calls. And He's concerned about us. And He never turns away. Matthew 11, verse 28, and that beautiful verse that we sing sometimes in a song says, come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, no exceptions. All who are weary and heavy laden. And you know, somebody in here is thinking, well, I'm the hard case. Yeah, there's a lot of hard cases out there. But I'm a hard case. There's nobody that can help me. I'm just too deep in this disease. That couldn't be further from the truth. Are you minimizing the power of the blood of Jesus, really? You want to go that route? See how we can take pride sometimes in our sin and think, oh, I'm beyond help. No. Oh, no. Not from the blood of the Son of God Himself. He has never turned anyone away. And more than that, He came when no one sent for him. And doctors just don't do that, do they? We needed a physician. We needed somebody to heal our wounds, but no one sent for him. And I'll tell you the truth. If we had waited to ask for Jesus to come, we would have never asked for him because of how deceptive that disease called sin is. But he came when he saw we had a need, when no one sent for him. And let me tell you another thing about this physician too. He has never, ever lost a case as long as the patients are willing to take the cure. Mine and Jennifer's friend, Jennifer Dean, lost her case and lost her battle with cancer. And I'm sure her physicians probably lose many people to that dreaded disease. It's not uncommon for doctors to lose patients. It's not uncommon for doctors even sometimes to make wrong treatments or make a wrong diagnosis. And some doctors will just lose their patients because there just simply is no cure. But you know, with Jesus, He is the perfect diagnostician. He has the ability to heal. There is a cure. And when people take the medicine that He is offering, there is absolutely no way that they can lose their soul. The only way a patient is going to be lost to this physician is when the patient refuses to take the cure. That is the only way. And this happens when we're stubborn. It happens when we're callous. It happens when we think we're that one exception, that one hard case that Jesus can't touch. It happens when we're indifferent. That's when trouble comes. Physicians whose instructions are not kept are physicians who can't help us, brethren. And even the Son of God, whose medication had to come from heaven itself, and therefore is divinely perfect, even He can't do something for someone who refuses to listen to Him and refuses to accept the divine treatment that He's given. We need to learn to trust the doctor and to accept his medicine and quit trying to improve on what he has already given us. You know, that's really one of the biggest pet peeves of doctors, isn't it? You ever been one of those patients that goes in a doctor's office and you go in there and say, I know what I have, I Googled it, and I know what I need to do to fix a problem. I'm just here to get my prescription. Doctors can't stand that. Oh, really? Okay, well, I'll just... No, doctors know better than that, and that's a pet peeve of doctors. The Lord knows everything there is to know about healing our soul. We need to quit trying to improve on it. We need to just get out of His way and let Him do what He came to earth to do and to take the medicine that He is offering. And that's the last thing I want to talk about. I want to talk about that medicine. I want to talk about that cure. You know what the cure is for this dreaded disease called sin? It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It is an objective message. It's the story of how God sent His Son to bear the penalty that's on our head to take our place on the cross. And that's what the message begins with that story. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." But it's not just a story of how He died for our sins on the cross. It's a story of how He died in our place. That we were the ones that deserved to be up there on that cross. I should have died. You should have died because of the wages of sin is death. But here's the startling thing about the great physician. The great physician Himself became the cure. Imagine that. That's why I know man couldn't have written this book. This doesn't have the handprints of men on it. This has the handprints of God. The great physician became the cure. In other words, He's the solution. He's the healing power and the cure because He died in our place as an offer of absolute and unconditional love and self-sacrifice for all of our sakes, all because He loves us. And not only must we believe that He did that, not only must we believe that He is our crucified Lord, we must also believe that He is our resurrected Lord. In other words, He died for our sin. He was tortured to death for our sins and He was buried. But He was also raised again on the third day. And when Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he said that that was the ultimate thing that declared Him to be the Son of God with power. In Romans 1 verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we must accept Him as our sacrifice for sins, and we must accept Him as Lord in our lives. And you know, the fact that He is Lord in our lives implies that this isn't just a believing faith that we must have. It is a penitent faith that we must have. Because that's what we mean when we call Him Lord. It means He's Lord of my life. And that means if I'm going to take the cure, I can't call the shots for me anymore because that's what got me in trouble to begin with. And so when I call Him Lord, that necessitates the fact that I've got to be repentant. That this is a believing faith, but it is a penitent faith. And a penitent faith means I'm going to do exactly what He wants me to do and be exactly what He wants me to be. When we call Him Lord, we're giving Him power over our life, knowing that He has the ability to take the disease away. And we know He has the compassion and the concern. You know, old Dr. Feelgood out there, we can call him Satan because he's the ultimate physician of Feelgood, isn't he? Dr. Feelgood, he doesn't care about us. He doesn't care about us. He wants us to feel good. He wants us to get back our self-esteem, our self-respect, our self-confidence, all those words that begin with what? That begin with self. That's what Dr. Feelgood wants. Let me tell you something about Dr. Feelgood. He won't help you with your disease, but the great physician will. And so, yes, we must be willing to repent and quit making it about self. And we also need to be willing to confess in Him. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So we must believe, we must repent, we must confess. And then finally, we need to be baptized. Mark 16 verse 16 says, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. He who has not believed shall be condemned. Well, why do I need to be baptized, people say? Because the doctor said so. Amen. Stop improving on the cure. Well, I just don't see how baptism... Well, are you sick? Don't you need help? Did he not say to do this? Then why keep resisting at something so simple as baptism? Well, if I'm baptized, you know, that's saying that I'm earning my salvation. Are you kidding me? You deserve death. He could have asked us to walk uphill on broken glass mixed in Tabasco sauce, and that would have been less than what we deserved. But He asked us to be baptized in water. Why do people fight this so much when it is plainly part of the cure? I'll tell you why, because they don't trust Him. And we need to trust the doctor. I mean, who else are we going to trust in? Reverend Pastor so-and-so down there? No. Dr. Feelgood? No. Trust in the great physician. It's like Jesus said to His apostles in John chapter 6 when everybody was leaving Him because they couldn't handle that teaching. It said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have everlasting life. And when everybody left and they said, are you guys going to leave too? They said, who else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And if Jesus wants me to believe and repent and confess and be baptized, if that's what He says is the cure, I'm going to take it. And every other rationalization that mankind offers doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And so I suggest to you this morning that if this disease is destroying you, and let me tell you, if you haven't obeyed this gospel, make no mistake, it is. It is. But it once destroyed us too. And our urgent plea for you is to stop resisting, stop rationalizing, stop disobeying, and come to the great physician and accept the cure. If you believe in the Lord with all your heart and are willing to confess in Him and repent of your sins, you can be baptized this morning. I can't see it. I'm pretty sure there's water behind there. When you have a disease like this, you don't delay, do you? Amen. If you know that you could die at any moment and be eternally separated from God, you wouldn't delay something like that, right? In other words, we're not going to put this off for 2 weeks. If you want to obey the gospel this morning, we will gladly, gladly do so for you. And if you are a Christian and this burden of sin, this disease has re-entered your life and is infecting you, and therefore it's infecting other people, and you want to do something about it, if you're tired of living in denial and tired of living with this burden on you, you can come forward and make it known, and we will help you in every possible way that we can. We'll pray for you. We'll do whatever we need to do. Because our entire goal here as a local congregation is to get to heaven and be with the great physician. So whatever need that you may have, we encourage you to go ahead and make it right now while we're gathered together and while we sing.